when you don't sleep, it's just all, everything blends together. Can't think of anything else. So it's hard when you have a bruised rib. You have to try to. Well, we'll go ahead and get started. They're giving me one extra minute now. So I'll try to make good use of that minute. But welcome back to our second hour, our Bible study hour. And while I know we have a smaller group because we have a lot of people traveling, but we're actually starting our summer series in the Psalms today, as you can tell, sort of. It doesn't say summer series in the Psalms. I'll tell you what we're doing today in just a moment. But we're kind of kicking it off today, just giving you a little bit of background about what's going to transpire over the next few months. I always look forward to this time. I've actually been blessed I've always been blessed, but this last year, basically since January, with Phil teaching Ruth, and then we had Brett teach Jonah, and then we'll have all of these teachings in the Psalms. It's really nice to I get to focus on preaching the first hour and then come and be encouraged and blessed by the men in the church. And so the summer series in the Psalms will have several of our men that have taken one of the Psalms, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So I'm looking forward to that. So we're going to go ahead and begin, and to do so, let's open with a word of prayer, and we will see what the Lord has for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've granted to us. What a blessing it is to gather together as your people, to be mindful of the fact that it was on a Sunday that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he had paid the price for our salvation, that death could not keep him, that he was risen just as he said, and that he promises that all who believe in him will raise from the dead just as he has. We thank you for this glorious truth, and our desire is twofold, to worship you, to worship you correctly in spirit and in truth. And Lord, secondly, just to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus that we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. So we ask your blessing and for your grace to enable us to do those things. We thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. And now we look to you and to your word to fulfill your purposes in us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to start, let me give you a quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther once noted, I think we have this for you on the screen. He said, "I made a covenant with God that he send me neither visions, dreams, nor even angels. I'm well satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction and all that I need to know for both this life and for that which is to come." I find that particularly interesting, that quote, given even in light of some of the things we studied this morning from 2 Peter, and with all that takes place, with what is a revival. We had revival supposedly taking place in the United States. It's interesting how that's all kind of died out. But Martin Luther was not desiring visions and dreams and angels coming to him. He believed something that we ought to also believe and that we also ought to delight in, and that is to be satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures. We've studied it in 2 Peter chapter 1. That everything pertaining to life and godliness is ours through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is found where? In the Holy Scriptures. It's interesting that in the dramatic days of the Protestant Reformation, the battle cry of the Reformers, as you know, one of the five statements was sola scriptura, which translates Scripture alone. And by making that bold assertion, the Reformers were staunchly committing themselves to the absolute, exclusive authority of Scripture over everything else, over every church tradition, over everything that a pope might have said, over every ecclesiastical council. The Word of God is the only and final authority for all things for believers. regardless of whatever man may say, it is only what God declares in his word that is binding, nothing else. This became known in the church as the regulative principle. Maybe that's a new phrase for you. Typically, you hear it in more like Presbyterian churches. But the regulative principle teaches that everything that the church and Christian living required for Christian living must be regulated by Scripture alone, that it's nothing else. Nowhere was this bold statement of sola scriptura affirmed more heroically than in the 16th century Reformation, than when Martin Luther stood trial at Worms, Germany in 1521. He had posted his 95 theses in Wittenberg and the subsequent scripture-based writings, and so Luther was summoned to Wittenberg, summoned to appear before the church authorities at Worms. It's spelled Worms, but you put a V in front of that. It's called the Diet of Worms. If you say it exactly the way it looks at it, it's called the Diet of Worms, and that's just not attractive at all. While in Worms, with the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V presiding, Luther's entirety of theological works and books were placed on a table before the entire council. The reformer was asked then two simple questions. With all that he had studied and all that he had come to preach and proclaim, and they said two questions. One, are these your writings? And the second question, do you recant? Luther knew that he could not deny his works. Why? Because they contained the very words of Scripture. To deny his writings, in Luther's mind, would be to deny the Scriptures themselves. And so on April 18th, 1521, Luther delivered what is now considered his famous speech, boldly standing on the word of God. And Luther declared, "Since then your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, not embellished. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the church councils, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Interesting, simple answer that he gave, right? But with these courageous words before men who were vehemently opposed to him, who wanted him to cower, who wanted him to recant the truths that he had been proclaiming, it was on those words that history, as we know it, has turned. The reason why we are here today is because of those words. A torch had been ignited, and Reformation flames spread like wildfire throughout Europe. No church tradition was to take precedence or preeminence over the infallible word of God. Everything, according to Luther, must bow to Scripture. The entire life of the church must come under the divine authority of Scripture, believing that it was living and powerful and able to perform all that God intends in a person's life for salvation and for godliness. Throughout the history of the church, all seasons of Reformation, every true revival has been built on this one truth. It began with a restored commitment to the sufficiency of God's word. The reason why we need revival is because we fail to find the word of God as sufficient. Two summers ago, we began a three-year series entitled The Summer Series in the Psalms. And this summer, we begin and finish this third installment of looking at a variety of psalms now from the fifth book of Psalms. If you're not familiar, the book of Psalms is actually a collection of psalms. There's five books of Psalms in our book of Psalms, and we are looking now at the last book, book five, which contains Psalms 107 through 150. I debated as to how to introduce this final segment of our study in the Psalms. The last two summers, I began by introducing the series with a broad overview of the book of Psalms itself and identifying the various types of psalms and what you should be looking for in the Psalms. And, well, I've done that twice, and it's available online, so I thought I would go a different direction this morning. And so this morning, I want to set the stage for these final psalms by simply introducing to you what really ought to be regarded by us as the Mount Everest of the Psalms, and that's Psalm 119. Don't panic. I have no intention whatsoever of trying to cover 176 verses of Psalm 119 in the next 50 minutes or so. I do not even intend to give you an overview of Psalm 119. What I'd like to do is simply look at the opening verses of Psalm 119 because I believe that they set the stage for us. They're a springboard for us to consider what the book of Psalms is actually about and what we ought to glean as we then look at the entirety of Scripture. And that is, if you want to, let me give you a summary of sorts. You want a summary of Psalm 119? I can give you no better summary of Psalm 119 than asking you to read with me Psalm 1 and the first two verses. Notice what this says. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. In many ways, Psalm 119 is simply an expanded treatment of these two verses, of what the blessed man is. And the one thing that strikes me about the one who's blessed, and we'll talk about what that is in just a moment, is that this is a man, this is a person who finds sufficiency in the Word of God. His delight is in the Word of God. He meditates on the Word of God. And on the Word of God, he dwells not just temporarily, not just on a Sunday morning, not just conveniently in the morning with coffee, but day and night he meditates on the Word of God because he knows that it's enough. I need nothing else but God's Word. The one who delights in the law of the Lord, here in Psalm 119, we find then the multifaceted perfections of the Word of God expanded upon. This one psalm, Psalm 119, is longer than 30 entire books in the Bible. This psalm is contained with 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. It totals in 176 verses. All of the stanzas start with the subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So you're basically going A, B, C, D, E. And that was to be used as a mnemonic device to help you understand where the text was going. And so you have all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in successive order, stanza by stanza. It's called an acrostic psalm. If I were to offer you the big idea of this psalm and then what I would suggest to you as ultimately of our whole summer series in the Psalms, and I'm not trying to dictate to the men that this is what they should adopt as their big idea. This is the big idea for Psalm 19. This is the big idea, I think, for the book of Psalms. This is the big idea that we ought to always come with when we consider the entirety of God's Word. But here we find the psalmist declaring the full sufficiency of God's Word in the life of the believer who loves and obeys it. This is what defines us. We are to be a people, as we've said so many times from this pulpit, of the book. We ought to be defined by saying, we love God's Word. We abide by God's Word. We obey God's Word. And so this morning I'd like to begin by offering you four considerations from the first 8 verses of Psalm 119, and then we'll make some application. And so we'll begin with our very first point, the internal delight of God's word. Read along with me in verse 1. It says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." Now, this psalm begins with a very familiar idea, doesn't it? How many times have we heard the word blessed in the scripture? We see that Jesus uses it in the Sermon on the Mount. We find Psalm 1 beginning with that very particular word as well. The word blessed, blessed are all believers, the psalmist writes, whose daily path is carefully directed by the word of God. The word blessed is the word asher in Hebrew, asher. I have a grandson named Asher. The word means gladness, it means happiness, it means joyful. It speaks then of being overflowingly delighted, of having a deep-seated joy. It speaks of having the supreme satisfaction. And here in this case, it speaks of those who delight themselves with God's law, who walk in the law of God, who experience life as according to God's word. Abundant grace belongs to believers to enjoy. These highly favored ones, these blessed ones, these happy ones, these joyful ones. It says in verse 1, they walk, they behave, they conduct themselves with a habitual lifestyle that is pursuing daily obedience to God's word, God's authoritative law. In verse 2, we find a repeat of verse 1. Why would you repeat the ideas in verse 2 from verse 1? Because it's for dramatic effect. In case you're not listening to me, the psalmist writes it again in just a different way. He's underscoring just how favored are all those who keep and observe the scriptures. Blessed are all who keep the word, making it their own possession by personal obedience. The word testimonies there, you see it in our text. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. How is it made blameless? Of course, it's by walking in the law of the Lord. That's the only way to be made blameless. And then he says, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. I'm going to give you some of these titles. There's several titles used in Psalm 119 for the word of God. And this is the first one, testimonies. And it serves as a title for the word of God. And it emphasizes this, what God commands is clear and straightforward. Testimonies are the clear and straightforward commands of God. That's the testimony. God's word openly addresses life as it is. It tells you the ugly truth about each and every one of us, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that left to ourselves, we will destroy ourselves. It gives us the truth about the provision that God has made through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word of God speaks forthrightly to who we are, to what we need. A deep soul satisfaction then is enjoyed by all who seek God, as the psalmist says in verse 2, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. That is, with the entirety of your inner being. What does that mean? It means that everything about us should be dwelling focused on the word of God. Your intellect is guided by the word of God. Your emotion, which is a hard one to control at times. But your emotion is to be governed by what? The word of God. You don't get a pass. Your every determination focused on the word of God. Every decision motivated by the word of God. It is to say with Martin Luther, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. Does that describe you? You will not be happy. You will not be joyful. You will not experience deep soul satisfaction unless you are held captive by the word of God. The moment that you find or seek satisfaction outside the word of God, your happiness erodes. The longer you stay outside of the word of God, the more erosion that takes place. If you want to be happy in Jesus, joyful in Jesus, you stay connected to the clear commands of the Word of God, His testimonies. That's the blessed man. And so I could ask a question right now. Does that describe you? Are you happy in Jesus? I guess to keep the alliteration, are you joyful in Jesus? Secondly, we note the moral direction of God's Word, looking at what the Word of God does to us internally. Now let's look at the moral direction of God's Word. We kind of hit on this in verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. But now in verse 3 it says, they also do no unrighteousness, they walk in His ways. Now all of a sudden, this gets kind of complex, doesn't it? I want to be happy in Jesus. I want to be joyful in Jesus. I need to walk in the law of the Lord. And when I do, what's basically what they're saying? When you walk in the law of the Lord, you do no unrighteousness. When do you do unrighteousness? When you stray from the Word of God. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. Verse 3, we find that Scripture directs believers into God's way. Not man's way, not Ed's way, not the government's way. It directs us into God's way. It restrains you from wrongdoing. If you will delight in God's Word, you find that it is a protection for you. I've always used this illustration with regard to orthodoxy, the bowling alley analogy, if you think about what orthodox, there's a little bit of a range on a bowling alley, right? If you roll the ball, you're going to hit a pin as long as you stay in the alley. It's when you go in the gutters that you're going to have a problem. And that's like orthodoxy, not necessarily this one straight line. It's just a straight alley. Well, some of walking in the ways of the Lord, there's a little ebb and flow in there. Your concern is to stay in the alley, not to fall off into the gutter. God's Word is the alley. God's Word is the straight line. God's Word perfectly directs the believer's steps into what? The very center of God's will. Do you want to do God's will? And I think the Sunday school answer is, yes, of course I do. But you can only keep it according to God's Word. You can only keep it according to what He says. Those who obey Scripture, as we see back in verses 1 and 2, when you do that, you do no unrighteousness. That's where I want to be. How about you? When I err, it means I have dismissed the sufficiency of Scripture. I have not regarded the sufficiency of Scripture. I've been directed away somehow, and now I'm doing evil or doing wrong. By the precise guidance of the Word, believers walk or behave according to God's way. The word ways there is yet another synonym for Scripture. What does way, the ways mean? It means the practicality of following Scripture daily. The ways of God is the practical daily following of Scripture. I want to be in that way. All of life is to be lived on God's clearly marked way of living. The imagery of a walk implies a habitual lifestyle that is on a path that is well marked by God's will. I see all of God's markers along the way. When I stop seeing God's markers on my path, it means I'm on the wrong path. This is the moral direction of God's Word. Well, next, we see the eternal demands of God's Word. In verses 4 through 6, the eternal demands of God's Word. The psalmist writes, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Beginning in verse 4, we find the psalmist speaking first directly to the Lord. His point is that God's word is authoritative and must be fully obeyed. I love that. He says, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. He's speaking to God now. He says that God has ordained His precepts, unmistakably affirming the divine authority of Scripture. What God says in His Word is true. It is binding. God alone has given it. It does not come from man. Yet here's another synonym for God's word, precepts, a title that indicates the precise accuracy in which what Scripture speaks. So precepts are the precise, accurate precise, accurate truths that Scripture speaks. Consequently, it must be fully obeyed, or as our text says, we should keep them how? Diligently. What's the word diligent? What is that? What picture comes to your mind when you hear the word diligent these days? Maximum effort. So look at that again. You have ordained your precepts. You have given me accurately what you've said for me to do, that I should keep them with maximum effort. Not half-heartedly, not thinking, oh, well, I'll get around to it. It's first and foremost. Every divine command must be kept. And let me remind you of this. This is true of everything. Half obedience is no obedience. In verse 5, the psalmist then cries out. He yearns, oh, that my ways may be established. He's trying to link himself to, now I know the ways of God, what we've talked about there. I know that I won't do wrong when I'm following God's ways. Now may my ways be linked up to that. May they be established, meaning that his life would be marked by a long-term endurance by keeping, it says, God's statutes. What's the difference here? We have people all the time, oh, I want to follow Jesus. And you have people that follow Jesus for a week. You have people that follow Jesus for a month. You have people that follow Jesus for a year. Some of us know people that have followed Jesus for 3, 4, 5 years. But then they what? Somewhere they fall away. The psalmist is asking, he's praying, Lord, may my ways, may the things that I do be firmly grounded in your statutes. This long-term obedience that is going in the same direction as God's way. Yet another synonym for God's word, statutes. It speaks of the immutable character, the binding force, or the fixed permanence of God's word. What is a statute? The immutable, unchanging character, the binding force, or the fixed permanence of God's word. God's word endures how long, people? Forever. God's ways then endure forever. Now the prayer is, may my ways be established, be connected now to your immutable way, so that I know that I have everlasting life. God's word endures forever. Isaiah 48. It never is to be rescinded. The eternal word of God demands then eternal, continual obedience. It's not enough to have a head knowledge. And I think this is the most dangerous thing in our culture. We have so many people that come to church week after week, and they have a head knowledge of Christ. They know nothing about having a relationship with Christ. We do not want simply head knowledge, nor do we want, there's another alternative that takes place in the churches today, and that's empty emotionalism. That we just come to church just to get pumped up. I am not a cosmic or spiritual cheerleader trying to pump you up so that you can get enough juice to kind of coast through the rest of the week. The issue is finding that balance in God's word, where we know what is true in our heads. It gives us a delight to our souls, as we read in verses 1 and 2. It gives us that emotional joy, certainly. But then it is faithfully lived out. What God says, I will do. I was reading through Genesis 6 through 8. Anybody know what Genesis 6 through 9 is about? Anybody know? The flood, right. And in Genesis 6 and 7, there's a repeated phrase. Moses is being asked to do all these extraordinary things, right? And so Moses is asked to build an ark and get all these animals on the ark. And what does it say? There's this repeated statement that says that Noah did everything God commanded. Just can't think about that. All right, where might I have tried to cut a corner? To do everything that God commands. Oh, that my ways, oh, that the path that I'm on may be established, may be made firm, grounded in the statutes of God, those unchanging, binding, permanent precepts of God. In verse 6, when the psalmist obeyed the word, he did so even publicly in the face of his enemies. Notice it says, I'm going to be established in God's ways. I'm going to keep your statutes. I'm going to stay true to these. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Beloved, those who publicly obey God, what's the big fear? If I stand up for God, I could be humiliated. I tell you, when Martin Luther stood in front of a hostile council of men, many of which wanted him dead, he was not ashamed one iota. I can do nothing else. Here I stand. God help me. Because I'm bound to Scripture alone. And I think for those of us that at times would think, I don't know if I were to be called before the state Supreme Court or the Supreme Court of the United States and have to give an account for my faith, might I be ashamed for what I believe? May it never be. May it never be. The psalmist says, I will not be ashamed, and I will publicly proclaim God's word, and let them revile me, let them blaspheme me, let them rail at me. I will continue to look upon all of God's commandments. Beloved, I say to you that God's word, lived out in the true believer, will never bring the believer shame. It doesn't mean you will not suffer. It does not mean that others may not try to humiliate you. But when you know the truth and you stand on the truth and you're unwilling to waver from the truth, you will have the grace of God to enable you to resist that temptation to crumble. God's word will never cause a believer to be ashamed when he obeys it. Do you know the time that the believer will be ashamed is when he hasn't obeyed the word of God. That's when you will be ashamed. What seems to be narrow requirements to the outside world is all there is for you to do. The synonym for scripture here, of course, is commandments. And a commandment is an authoritative order that is issued by a person superior in position or rank. Go figure. A commandment. Is God superior in position and rank to you? No, I'm asking, is he really? Do you live that way? Remember listening to R.C. Sproul one time talking about Psalm 14 and the fool says in his heart there is no God, and we recognize atheists try to philosophically live as if there's no God. But then he spoke of the fact that believers can live as practical atheists. That we claim with our mouths that we believe in God, but our lives don't demonstrate it. They don't reflect it because we're not in the way of the Lord. We're not following the precepts and the statutes of the Lord. We're not obeying the commandments of the Lord. God said it. There was a bumper sticker that said, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Bad bumper sticker, by the way. What's bad about it? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What should the bumper sticker say? God said it, that settles it. That should be the way that we address God. This is the sovereignty of Scripture then over the life of the believer. The Bible cannot be looked upon as merely containing suggestions or opinions to consider. Hey, it might be better if you lived this way, but if you don't want to, go off and do whatever you want. That's the way so much of our culture is living right now. That's how so much of the church, so supposedly the evangelical church now, is considering the culture war, giving into and giving over to the demand of a culture that doesn't want to look to God, trying to use all of these, if you really loved people, you wouldn't condemn them for how they live. Well, wait a minute. I'm not condemning you for how you live. God's done that. It's what God's word says. God's word is not filled with suggestions or opinions to consider. It's filled with God's commandments to be heard, to be obeyed unwaveringly. Well, it leads us to the fourth issue here, the spiritual dynamics of God's word. The spiritual dynamics of God's word. In verse 7, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. God's word in the uprightness of heart. Those who have given themselves, have this resolve, God, help me live in light of the sufficiency of your word. Those who are upright of heart, that uprightness of heart stimulates thanksgiving and praise. Do you see that? I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. You cannot give thanks to God with unuprightness of heart or downness of heart. The scripture produces something spiritually in the believer. It causes you to be, that first word, blessed. It causes you to rejoice. It causes you to sing praise to the Lord. The psalmist seeks to learn God's righteous judgments, it says here. Another term for scripture, judgments. What are judgments? It indicates the perfect equality, or excuse me, the perfect equity of the word's dealings with man. That God always rewards obedience and he always punishes disobedience. That's judgment. God will always punish or always reward obedience and always punish disobedience. Well, how can I be rewarded for obedience when I know that left to myself, I am nothing but disobedient? That's because believers look to the perfect obedience, not of ourselves, but the perfect obedience of Christ. In Psalm 8, or in verse 8, the psalmist concludes this opening stanza with a resolve. He says, I shall keep your statutes. Does this describe you? Is this, I shall stand firm on the sufficiency of your word. Here's my purpose. This is my resolve. He would not be haphazard or lackadaisical about keeping it. Even amid difficult circumstances, even if he's surrounded by enemies, which the psalmist will speak about in other portions of this psalm, even to those who would inflict persecution upon him, he pleads with God in this statement. He says, I shall keep your statutes, and then he pleads, do not forsake me utterly. In other words, I know that I can't do this on my own. In his adversity, he is desperate for God's help so that he might keep the word. He cannot obey. Did you know you cannot obey God's word by the sheer willpower of your flesh? How much do we do that? Gosh, I gotta live for God today. I gotta have the right attitude today. I'm going to do this. No, you come to God. God, I am weak. I know I'm prone to this particular weakness. I know that this could overwhelm me this particular day. God, by your grace, empower me to keep your statutes. Otherwise, I should be utterly forsaken. It reminds me of what we read in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You got to do this. If you just stop there, it's kind of sound like, I got to do this on myself. And then verse 13, for it is God. For it is God who is at work. For it is God who is at work in you. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's at work in you. This is a God thing. This is a divine moment. This is seeing God in your life. regardless of any personal difficulties that would not hinder his obedience to the word, in spite of his trials, the psalmist finds himself singing praises to God, giving thanks to God with an overflowing joy that surpasses any of the pain that his present troubles might bring him. So again, we find in these opening verses of Psalm 119, the psalmist declaring what? The full sufficiency of the word of God in the life of the believer who loves it. Do you love it? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And obeys it. John Wycliffe, he lived a little while ago, 1329 to 1384. He's considered the morning star of the Reformation, and he will long be remembered as the first to translate the Bible into the English language. The fact that we are reading this, he's the one that got our English Bibles going. He was a brilliant scholar who taught in Oxford University in England. He also filled various pulpits as a gifted preacher and showed himself to be a prolific writer. In his quest to disseminate God's word, he sent throughout England teams of preachers that were called Lollards, who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet it was his translation of the Bible into the language of the people for which the English-speaking world will long be in his debt. Driving Wycliffe's tireless efforts in this project was his commitment to the truthfulness of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. Concerning the supernatural power of Scripture, listen to what Wycliffe wrote. He said, God's words will give men new life more than the other words that are for pleasure. O marvelous power of the divine seed, which overpowers strong men in arms, softens hard hearts, and renews and changes into divine men, those men who had been brutalized by sin and departed infinitely far from God. Obviously, such miraculous power could never be worked by the works of a priest if the spirit of life and the eternal word did not, above all things else, work with it. No matter what else you can try to bring into your life, it is all insufficient until you bring the word of God into your life. Now, with this background, let me make a couple of applications for us as we prepare our hearts for this series in the Psalms. Every Christian is greatly dependent upon the ministry of God's word to lead him into the fullness of God's will. That's all we have. How should the scriptures be approached? How should it be read and applied? And I'm going to give you four steps, and most of you have heard these all the time. But I just want to reiterate them for you again as we begin this series. The following steps should be the guide that you and I use to make sure that we are understanding and living in light of the sufficiency of God's word. The first one, what is it? Read your Bibles, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Beloved, the scripture should be read thoroughly. I do want to make this comment. I know we are big on trying to encourage people to read through their Bibles in a year. You can read your Bible through. I read the Bible through in 3 months. You can do that if you are determined. You can read it through in a year. You can read it through in 2 years or 5 years. What I would really want to emphasize is that you seek to read God's word thoroughly. That I would rather have you read a smaller portion of Scripture and know it than to read everything and not know what you read at all. So I submit to you that the Bible should be read thoroughly, line upon line, precept upon precept, that you're taking the time, what is God speaking to me? We read it. Careful attention should be given to every nuance and every detail. Every Christian should have some kind of systematic plan for reading the Bible, however long you want to do it. And so I ask you, do you? Do you have a plan? Because if you don't have a plan, guess what? If you aim at nothing, you hit nothing every time. The great Puritan John Owen once wrote, "In the divine scriptures, there are shallows and there are deeps. Shallows where the lambs may wade, and deeps where the elephant may swim." I want to be an elephant. Nobody messes with the elephant. What are you? It's okay to be a lamb as long as you're wading in the waters of the Word. Like no other book ever written, the Bible is divinely authored. It is truly a supernatural book. The scriptures are the inspired record of the divine voice, the very words of God that speak to every believer's life. Not one of us in this room is excluded. Whether the Christian be a spiritual baby or he be a mature saint, God's word addresses every life just as if it were written exclusively for them. So wherever you're at, oh, I'm not at the level as that spiritual giant over there. I'm just this wee little lamb. That's okay. Be the wee little lamb. And know this, that the entirety of Scripture is written as if it were written only for you, and that you can understand it. Like a multifaceted diamond with many precise cuts, the scriptures are a priceless gem with many sides, each perfectly reflecting the light of truth, divine truth. So we are to read the word. Secondly, we're to study the Bible. We're to read the Bible. Secondly, we study the Bible. And this kind of goes, I mentioned with this, and I do think there's something very helpful about reading through the Bible, a portion of Scripture, without a pen and pencil in your hand. Just read it. But then you need to go back and read it again with a pen and pencil in your hand. You need to underline key words, circle truths, write out those important terms and phrases. One of the brothers here, I'm just going to call him out by name. Brother Justin in the back, we'll get together. And I don't even know how he can read his Bible with all the notes that he has. Okay? I mean, he's got notes everywhere in that. And so, but why is he doing that? Because he's trying to process. He doesn't want to just read the word. He wants to know the word. And so it's just, his Bible's a mess, but as long as he can read it, right? You might have, if you haven't gotten one, I know many of you in our circles have this, but get a study Bible. I don't use study Bibles anymore because I don't want to be influenced by what the person says. But for some of you, that's a good place. Read the Bible, read the text, try to figure it out. Don't immediately jump down, but then have a good trusted resource where you can find out, well, what does this mean? Because quite honestly, there's passages of Scripture kind of like scratching your head going, what does this mean? Charles Spurgeon once said, "I hold one single sentence out of God's word to be of more certainty and of more power than all the discoveries of all the learned men of all the ages." What is he saying? I can take one verse of Scripture and I can parse it and process it and pull it apart and piece it back together, and I will learn more than all the learned men of all the ages. No other book compares with the supernatural power of this sacred book. It is a living book that imparts life. The Bible alone reveals the true knowledge of God to the hearts so that we might grow in godliness. And so I tell you, study the Bible. Well, there's a third thing. If you were guessing, you don't have to guess because it's already up there. Interpret the Bible. Interpret the Bible. What do we mean? Always seek to determine what the passage means by what it says. Don't try to make things up. Don't try to read things into it. Avoid superficial interpretations that spiritualize the passage, that say, you know, well, this is talking about Israel, but that could be a reflection of me living in my house on 1711 South 41st Street, and my house is the New Jerusalem. And no, that's not what any of that says in the text. What does it say? Always understand the text as it should be normally understood, literally understood, historically, and grammatically. Don't make it say something it doesn't say. Samuel Chadwick wrote this. He said, "There is no book like the Bible. You with me on that? Okay. It is a miracle of literature, a perennial spring of wisdom, a wonderful book of surprises, a revelation of mystery, and infallible guide of conduct, and unspeakable source of comfort. I'm sorry about the ands there. There should have been just and. I didn't do that very well. Let me say this again. There is no book like the Bible. It is a miracle of literature, a perennial spring of wisdom, a wonderful book of surprises, a revelation of mystery, an infallible guide of conduct, an unspeakable source of comfort. Beloved, in every generation, those who have treasured God's word the most have been the most mightily used of God. If we want to see the kingdom of God expanded on this earth, it begins by saying, I want to see the word of God expanded in my heart. Having a passionate devotion to the word and being a powerful force for God are inseparably bound together. We cannot evangelize correctly if we do not know the gospel. We do not know the truth. The word of God must be the source of all. Loving God's word is the cause. Being used by the Lord then becomes the effect. The fact is that no one can love God without loving his word. And I challenge you with that. If your present state, your present spiritual experience with regard to Bible reading and studying the Bible and trying to interpret it, understanding what it means, if you are lackadaisical in that, you do not love God as you ought. And how should you love God? That's an easy question, by the way. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It is God's word that the believer learns about the unfathomable glory of God, supremely revealed to us in the wonderful person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the more fully one grows in the word, the more deeply he grows to know the Lord. It is the word of God that makes God intimately known to receptive hearts. No one knows more about God than what he learns about God in his word. No one knows more about God than what he learns about God in the Word. For this reason, the saints must cherish this book, the Bible, for it is the inspired revelation of God to man. I say to you, a heart fervent towards the Word will soon be glowing toward God. A heart that is fervent toward the Word will soon be glowing toward God. Therefore, we seek to understand what God has written as he wrote it. And finally, we apply the Bible. We apply the Bible. It's not enough to read. It's not enough to study and have a journal of all the things you have found about the Word of God. It's not enough to have an accurate interpretation of the Word of God. What does it mean? What did it mean to those who first heard it? And now, what does it mean to me? Now we have to live it, applying the Bible. It must be practically applied to your own life. You must live the scripture every day in every way that you possibly can. Live the scripture and it will transform your life. Martin Luther once said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Have you ever felt that? Have you ever gone through that experience where you just know God has spoken to me? This is what I must do and I will do it. You know the first time you ever did that? I can tell each and every one of you who's a believer the first time you ever recognized that God's word laid a hold of you, and that's when you knew that you were a sinner and you confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That was an act of obedience to God's word. God's word laid hold of you. It doesn't stop at conversion. It should be an everyday experience. Since the Bible is a living book full of life-giving power of God, we find within the sacred pages of Scripture alone that it possesses the supernatural ability. God's word alone produces a produces every God-intended effect upon our souls. Everything God desires of you will be affected as you are committed to the Word of God. Known as the sufficiency of Scripture, the single truth is immensely encouraging with all of its implications. Beloved, when accompanied with the sovereign working of God's Spirit, it is able to accomplish all God's will in the believer's life. There's nothing lacking for us. This claim does not mean that all truth of every kind is contained in Scripture. I think there's things that we don't know anything about yet. Nor does it imply that everything the prophets or Jesus or the apostles taught has been preserved in Scripture. John said if we were to write out everything that Jesus taught and said, the world couldn't hold the books. What do we mean? The sufficiency of Scripture affirms this, that everything necessary for the salvation of sinners, for the sanctification of saints, and the spiritual direction of ministry is provided to us in God's Word and in God's Word alone. As we read in Psalm 19:7, the word of the Lord is perfect. The word of the Lord is perfect. And the word perfect there means all, complete. It lacks nothing. It is a comprehensive treatment of the truth that you need to know to live right before God, to be happy and joyful in Jesus, to be the blessed man. The Scriptures make the believer, according to 2 Timothy 3:17, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are you ready to work for God? The Bible claims a supernatural ability for itself, being more than adequate to carry God's work out in the Christian. And so we strive to apply God's Word, to live the principles of God's Word in our lives. Throughout June, July, August, and September, you will be blessed by hearing the word of God preached by various men in our church, each man taking a psalm from Book 5, one of the psalms from 107 to 150. They will present it to you. And whatever other truths that they might present to you, the one that I would say I want, a truth that I would like to see permeate all of the preaching. And this is not a call to the men to make sure they do that. You teach the truth that you're studying. But what you as the congregation should know is that whatever they're teaching, whatever truths they present, that these men are proclaiming to you at the very root of it all, that God's word is sufficient. That God's word is enough. That it addresses everything we need for life and godliness. That by living out what we learn over the next few months from these psalms will enable us to live a life that pleases God and glorifies God. I'll close with a quote from Thomas Watson, giving you a lot of quotes today. This will be the last. Thomas Watson wrote, "The Bible is a rock of diamonds, a chain of pearls, the sword of the Spirit, a chart by which the Christian sails to eternity, the map by which he daily walks, the sundial by which he sets his life, the balance in which he weighs his action." Is this the word that you are committed to? This is the word that our church is committed to. This is the word that you will hear proclaimed from the pulpit both Sunday mornings and during our second hour as we go through the Psalms. I pray that the Bible will be these things to you, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these great reminders, ultimately of this, that your word is sufficient. That when our hearts are heavy, when we are sad, when we are overwhelmed, even in those moments of great joy and seemingly the greatness of temporal blessings, we always must come back to this truth that you are God, you are more than enough, and that the word that you've given to us is more than sufficient to address every care, every need, every concern, to direct every motivation, every intention of our hearts. And so, Father God, I pray that you would enable us to be the blessed people who walk in the law of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the things, these reminders this morning. I ask that your blessing be upon us as we go through the summer series in the Psalms. I pray for the men that are preparing their Psalms to bring to us, that each one will unfold just another facet of the glorious truths by which we might live our lives to your glory. And we then pray all these things in Jesus' name.